Little sound issues. It's okay. The enemy's trying to get us. It's not going to work. So, we're still in Exodus. We have left you in suspense. Here we have Charlton Heston carrying the word of God here. This is, I don't know if you remember this being on TV every year, being a child of the 80s and 90s. This was just the best thing for me. I don't know, just growing up, just seeing these pictures just brings back great memories of just waiting for that to be on every year, watching the whole thing, staying up with my parents, seeing the people of Israel. And here we have, this is Charlton Heston in our passage coming up. His best expression of anger, obviously, he's pointing to the people of Israel there. But we left you in suspense. Last week, the people of Israel came to Aaron and said, "Where's Moses? The man who was our link between God. Where is God? Where is this man we have this link to God with? Where what's going on?" And if you think about it, I mean, not throwing any stones, but they were led from Egypt into the wilderness, and now they are just, they've severed all ties. And so you can imagine just the hopelessness, the floundering about in the desert, because now this one man who was their link to the thunder on the mountain is not coming back, so now what do we do? And we saw with Nick's message last week that Aaron did some very silly things, in the words of Nick, some very silly things. And so now, just like a Saturday morning cartoon, we left you with to be continued. So we have our passage this morning as Moses is coming down. Moses prayed for the people. He prayed specifically for Aaron because God said that he was going to destroy Aaron for what he had done. And Moses stepped in and God relented. Israel had grumbled. They resented leaving. They doubted the Lord's presence and power. We've seen all this before. And the Lord still met their needs. And so now in our section today, something has happened. Something is different about this here. And you'll see the wages of their sin is death. Because why? The law. The institution of the law. And we will see that Israel has to deal with the judgment of their sin. Before we read our passage, I just want you to be thinking about this, my argument for you today. Following Christ is costly, but it is worth it. So starting in Exodus 32, this is where we're going. I'm going to read the passage. We'll make some quick observations. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of things that you could spend actually months of sermon teaching on in this passage. But we're going to hit some of those highlights and then looking through the lens of Christ, apply that to us today. So Exodus 32, verse 15 starts. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, inscribed front and back. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. 17. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." But Moses replied, "It's not the sound of a victory cry and not the sound of a cry of defeat. I hear the sound of singing." As he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses became enraged, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, smashing them at the base of the mountain. He took the calf they had made. He burned it up. He ground it into powder. He scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. Then Moses asked Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have led them into such a great sin?" "Don't be enraged, my lord," Aaron replied. "You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us,' because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I said to them, "Whoever has gold, take it off." And they gave it to me. When I threw it into the fire, out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughingstock to their enemies. And Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites gathered around him. He told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance. And each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. Afterward, Moses said, "Today you have been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went against his son and his brother. Therefore, you have brought a blessing on yourselves today." The following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you, but on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the way it pierces to the depths of our hearts. We are thankful for its instruction, for its teaching. Father, again I ask that you open our hearts, open our ears to what you have to say today. And Father, bless my feeble human attempts, and give yourself glory. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of things in there, right? Following Christ is costly, but it is worth it. So let's go back to verse 15. So Moses is coming down. We come to this to be continued. You'll see what happens next week. And so this is what happens next week. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. You'll notice here they are inscribed on both sides, front and back. Both sides, front and back. These things are full. No more, no less. This is the word of God. This is complete on these stones. And you'll see Moses here relating this to us, that you'll see the contrast between this thing made by God's hands versus what we have in the golden calf created by man. No, we're not going to do that, are we? Yep, there it is. Thank you, my dear. Verse 16. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was God's writing, engraved on these tablets. When Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." Oh, good old Joshua. You can always count on this dude, right? We know that Joshua was probably ministering to the Lord. Could have been anywhere, really, right? Probably somewhere between the camp and halfway up, or even three quarters of the way up to where Moses was. Maybe feasting on some manna. Obviously, he was being provided for, just as much as Moses was for these 40 days, these 6 weeks. And to Joshua, no news is good news sometimes, right? Because they are up there. And you can see Joshua's sort of innocent motives here. We're sort of the leaders, right? Moses, we're up here. We're talking to God. What else could be going on? What is so big that can be happening right now? Because we're here, they're there. If someone must have attacked us, that can be the only explanation. What Joshua didn't know was a war was raging, and that was a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. But Moses replies, it's not the sound of victory cry, it's not the sound of a cry of defeat. He knew, right? We saw that in our last passage last week. Moses knew exactly what it was, and whether he was trying to protect Joshua, whatever the reason may be, he didn't really give his secrets. Verse 19, as he approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses became enraged and he threw the tablets out of his hand, smashing them at the base of the mountain. So this dancing, we saw this dancing really last time when the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. We saw Miriam lead her song and the dancing before the Lord. We also have in Scripture when the Ark of the Covenant is coming in and David dances undignified before the Lord because he is filled with joy that the presence of the Lord is with us. It's not that dancing. It's not that dancing that is here in this passage. This was probably more along the lines of the immoral, sensual dancing that mimicked the ceremonial dances of the surrounding nations. And Moses is enraged. Finally, he heard about it, right? You can kind of relate this. I can relate this too, because we'll be at home and you'll hear the screeching and the crying from another room, and you have no idea what's going on. And then when you get in there, you get to see the full-fledged picture of what your children have been doing, and you're just filled with this emotion. Moses was told by God exactly play-by-play what was happening. And then he gets to the bottom of the mountain and he sees it, full display. And he throws down what is probably the most expensive, the most important thing that has ever been created, right? You may be thinking that. But again, it was tablets of stone. It wasn't God. So he smashes them at the base of the mountain. This is probably in view of the Israelites to show them, you are not worthy to see what is on these tablets. You're doing what you're doing. You have no right to this. And in a physical representation of what they were doing, they were breaking this covenant with God. Remember, in 24, chapter 24, the people said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Moses comes down and says, no, you are not worthy of this covenant. And so he smashes them at the base of the mountain. And we can't really make the assumptions that Moses was in the wrong here. Yes, you can make the argument, oh, Moses has struggled with anger his whole life. He killed the Egyptian. Right? Oh, he's just out of control. But unlike later times when Moses is reprimanded for striking a rock, it actually what keeps Moses from entering the promised land, he's not reprimanded here. And so I think it's safe to say that this was a righteous anger. Continuing on verse 20, he took the calf that they had made, he burned it up, he ground it to powder, he scattered the powder over the surface of the water and forced the Israelites to drink the water. So now we have this bitter end to the shiny golden calf. Kind of a picture of our own sin, which comes to its bitter end in shame and guilt in humiliation. And Moses is doing the next best thing, right? So he is showing the people, you are not worthy of this covenant. Now what do? We smash the idols. We completely destroy the idols, this thing that you were devoting yourself to. And it seems kind of harsh. It seems like, well, that's a little much, Moses. Maybe you need to calm down. But the gold is, in this aspect, is no longer able to be used. Right? The people ingested it. It comes out of their bodies, and they will no longer even want to touch this because it is unworthy to be touched. Another interesting thing here that we'll see later, when the Levites are killing the 3,000, we actually just talked about it in the Word. There is, in Numbers, there's this strange sort of ceremony to where the husband is jealous of his wife being unfaithful. So he comes to the priest, and the priest writes this curse. Whatever the curse was, we don't know, but he writes this curse on the scroll, and then he dissolves the ink into this water, and the ink comes off, and it makes the water bitter. And so then the accused wife is told to drink this water, and then whatever happens to her, you'll see in that verse, maybe her belly becomes bloated, she is guilty of this. If nothing happens, she is resolved of all the accusations. It was God's way of dealing with this suspiciousness. And you have this here, Israel, the wife of God, cheating on her husband. And this may very well be the way that the Levites were able to distinguish who to kill. We don't know that. It's just very interesting that we have these two connections. Verse 21, then Moses asked Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you have led them into such a grave sin? Aaron, did they torture you? Did they hang you up by your hair, your toenails? Tell me, what did they do to you to get you to do this great sin?" Now, great sin in here in the CSB, grave sin, most often used this word here in the Old Testament. It was in reference to idolatry, this grave sin. And there are a couple instances, again, where it is referenced to adultery. So again, you have these two connections of adultery and idolatry. And you can see the connection there, again, as the wife, the bride of God, cheating on her husband, this grave sin. They are sort of like, if you're a Batman fan, the Two-Face, two sides of the same coin. You have idolatry and adultery on the other. Verse 22, in comes sort of weaselly Aaron here. "Don't be enraged, my lord." Again, Aaron being the older brother, is obviously trying to bow down before his very evidently angry little brother. "You yourself know that the people are intent on evil." Aaron clearly, obviously, did not understand the severity of their sin. They said unto me, and he gets down to the gist of it here. He's somewhat honest. "Whoever has gold, take it off." He actually said, "Take the earrings from your wives, from your children." And they gave it to me. And here at the end of this, verse 24, probably the most outrageous claim, but not, if you think about it, not really. "When I threw it into the fire, out came this calf." Now in Egypt, and probably some of the surrounding countries, yes, there were stories of gods who created themselves, and that was their whole shtick. The all-created one created themselves, and they are to stand alone. And again, we'll get to this later, but you see how Aaron continually passes the buck. The same old sin that we saw in Genesis with Adam. You have in verse 25, Moses literally just skips over it. He doesn't even acknowledge it. It's like, okay, Aaron, that's enough, buddy. I'm the one that destroyed this thing. I saw your initials on it because you used an engraving tool. I know you made it, bro. Bro. Verse 25. Moses just keeps going on. Moses saw that the people were out of control. This out of control here we see related to a letting loose of, sometimes referring to people's letting down their hair. For Aaron had let them get out of control, making them a laughing stock to their enemies. Isn't that like the MO or the motto of really of it's been that way for a few cultures now and a few generations? Let's let loose, man. Let's let down your hair. You know, cut loose. Really, it is a letting loose of all the fleshly desires that are in you, which is the exact antithesis of God's Spirit being in control. You'll notice something at the end of this laughing stock, making them a laughing stock to their enemies. We'll get to that later, so make a mental note. Verse 26, and Moses stood at the camp's entrance and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And here we have the repentant Levites who, we don't know this. Aaron was a Levite. He condoned their sin. But we do know later on that part of the Levites had corroborated, maybe participated, because Moses says, kill his brother, his friend, his neighbor. In some translations, it even says son. It says son later on. So their relatives, part of the Levites, even were participating in this idolatrous act. And you see right here, Moses being the perfect example to all the good younger son, right? Whoever is for the Lord, come to me. That's what Aaron should have done in the first place, right? So only the Levites stepped forward, repentant and bold in their stance. Then Moses gives them instructions, and we see it's not Moses' instructions, it's instructions from the Lord, the God of Israel. And there, that his statement there should have been some consolation, at least. God is still referencing himself as the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 28, the Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. Now, we're not really told if every Levite were to kill one person, thus we have 3,000 Levites. It's not the simple math problem that my kid is doing. We're just told that 3,000 out of these people fell dead. These could have been the ringleaders. These could have been the people that were still engaged in these idolatrous acts, because we saw that Moses just destroyed the idol, and then we see later on that he sees that the people are out of control. So it could still be the people who were unrepentant. Hopefully, and you'll see that out of the 2+ million people, it's only 3,000. So I think the majority of the people got the picture. We need to stop doing what we're doing. But we do have 3,000 people that fell dead. Afterward, Moses said, today you have been dedicated to the Lord, since each man went against his son and his brother. Therefore, you have brought a blessing on yourselves today. So we see the obedience and the zeal for God's glory from the Levites, and they get this privilege, right? Later on, we'll see that they get this privilege of serving in the sanctuary, of ministering to God. Verse 30, the following day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin." He said, here he mentions again, "Now I'll go up to the Lord." Again, Moses stepping in as the intercessor, and you'll see something interesting here. "Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." This perhaps. Now I don't know if Moses is again being kind of cheeky here, the way he was keeping some stuff from Joshua, if he's keeping the stuff from the Israelites, or maybe he just is thinking, guys, this is really big. Yeah, 3,000 people died. I don't know if it's enough to cover it. I'm going to go see what I can do. Or he may have had in mind already what he was going to try to do, because we've seen up to this point the sacrificing of animals, of goats, of other livestock, in order to be the substitute for sins. And maybe, just maybe, Moses has in yes, Lord. Moses has in mind here what he is about to offer up for the people. Verse 31, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin." He's being upfront. He's being honest with God. "They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, and here it is, please erase me from the book you have written." We see, actually, in the New Testament, Paul in Romans 9:3 sort of emulates this love and this, even this desire to be blotted out just for the sake of the people that he loves so dearly. And we see here, maybe Moses did have in mind when he told the people, perhaps, because 3,000 wasn't enough, we're going to have to start with something bigger. God's already promised me that he will start over with me. Let me destroy these people. I will make of you a great nation. And so Moses is obviously seeing himself as something of great importance. Perhaps, maybe I can go to God and offer up myself. We see this shift. This human sacrifice, the importance of something being created in the image of God as being more important than the blood of goats. Verse 33, the Lord replied to Moses, and here it is, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book." The Lord says, "No, Moses." In this book here that we're talking about, there is this life book, this book of the living, this book of life. It's the Lamb's book of life. There are these references to this book in the New Testament that really has to deal with the names of all the saints who are in relationship to God, and they will always be there. I think this book here is basically Moses saying, "God, just blot me out of existence. Blot me out of existence. Take away my life. You already said that you will make something great out of me. Just take away all that so these people may live." Coming to the end here, verse 34, God says no. And then he says, "Now go lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you. But on that day, I settle my accounts." Some translations say, "But when I visit, on my day of visitation, I will hold them accountable for their sin." And we see here the faithfulness and the goodness of God. I mean, nothing has changed really for the Israelites. In verse 34, "Now go lead the people to the place that you are about to see. They're still going to the promised land. He still wants Moses to lead them. That didn't change. My angel will go before you. The angel of the Lord had already been going before them. Yes, we'll see later on that God is referencing this and saying that my angel will go before you, but I'm not my presence. I'm not going to be dwelling in the tabernacle, because if I do, you will surely die. But up until this point, nothing has changed. Moses is still going to lead the people. The people are still going to be headed toward the trajectory of the promised land. The angel will still be before them. And God's judgment here, but on the day I settle the accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin. That's tying into this last really depressing verse to end this section. Verse 35, and the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did. Again, God calling attention to Aaron with the calf that Aaron had made. We don't know if this plague, it doesn't really say. We don't know if this plague is reference to the 3,000. It could be something later. It could have been a sickness that God struck the people with. It could have been the people, this generation. We find out later on that this generation isn't going to be going into the promised land. They all die out. And their kids, their children, are the ones who enter. That could be the plague. Or it could also be on the day that I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin. I think God may be pointing here to the day when Jesus returns, on this day of visitation, this day when all the people of the earth will come and stand before me, and I will separate the wheat from the chaff. Because that will be the end. So a lot of stuff in that section. A lot of crazy things, a lot of wisdom points, a lot of things that you could make multiple sermons about. But we're just going to focus on a few, and then we'll switch to our New Testament view. So I just have this wisdom from the OT. Wisdom from the Old Testament. So if you're writing things down and you want to write something, this might be a good place to start. So wisdom from the OT. First, you see, you can use the things that God has given you to glorify Him or glorify yourself. You saw that in the golden calf. Where did the gold come from? It was from the things that they plundered from the Egyptians. What was the gold that was used to build the ark and the things in the tabernacle? It was from the gold that was plundered from the Egyptians. So the same way the Israelites used that gold that they were given from God to make God's name famous by building the utensils, the Ark of the Covenant. And then they also used that very same gold to build this golden idol. And so in our lives, the things that God has given to us, you can see where this is playing out, right? The things that God has given to us, we have those very same choices, 50-50. Am I going to use the things that God has given me to glorify Him? Or am I going to use it to increase my legacy, my name? Wisdom from the OT, point two. Glorify God with your life. I have here the fishbowl, parentheses, not in a legalistic way. Had to have some justifiers here because my wife pointed out to me something. 1 Peter 1:13 Peter is talking there about living, being holy, because the one who is in you is holy. This fishbowl mentality, I was kind of first introduced to it. I know it's not a new thing, but I was introduced to it in high school. My varsity baseball coach, he He really cared. He cared about what happened on the field, but he was the very first coach and authority figure in that sense to care more about what happened off the field. And so when he first came in, a lot of people grumbled because he had this whole manual of things that didn't have a lick to do with baseball. Yes, there were lots of plays, there were lots of signals, and we had to learn a whole new system, but a majority of this book was talking about what it means to be an upstanding human. And sprinkled in there were some Christian themes. One of them was this fishbowl mentality. He wanted us to act and walk around school, the things that we did after school, the things that we did on the weekends. He wanted us to be good ambassadors for ourselves. He wanted us to be good ambassadors for our team. He wanted us to be good ambassadors for our high school, good ambassadors for our coach. And so we saw back in the laughingstock, remember I told you to make a mental note of that, when the people were out of control, Moses saw that they were a laughingstock to their enemies. The Septuagint actually translates that as a silent joy. So their enemies, the people who were still around them, were probably in their silence, in their watching, they were a little joyful. This people have turned away from their God. What? Look at them. What are they going to do now? Let's get some popcorn and see. So glorifying God with your whole life, as referenced by Peter in 1 Peter, being holy as the one who is in you is holy. If you are a believer and follower of Christ, again, you can see the relation of this ambassador. You are ambassador of the one living inside of you. And not in a legalistic way, because we as humans, sometimes for the most part, like the formula of, if I do this, I'll get this. Even if you struggle with math, even if you're not a good algebraic equation mathematician, X and Y equal whatever they want to equal, that was always my answer. But for most of us, we like the fact that when I do this, when I push this button, I get this. When I put the quarter in, I get the gumball. And so that can turn into a legalistic thing for us sometimes. So we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we walk that line of thinking that we are on God's good side, or we will get something from God if we rub the lamp a certain way and then out pops the genie. Wisdom from the OT, point 3. Moses saw the good and recognized the bad. So Moses has just spent 6 weeks, 40 days, whatever the timeline was, in the presence, in the majesty of the creator of the universe. And he comes down this mountain and sees the atrocities being committed. Sure, he may have needed a Snickers, right? He was probably hungry. I don't know. We don't know that. But he was in the presence of the Almighty God, and he knew immediately, probably even without being in the presence of God, that what he saw was wrong. My oldest nephew, he's in third grade now, but he was talking to, it's Bree's sister's son. So he was talking to his mom about just the difficulties of being in school. And so they were sitting there one night, and he was saying, "Mom, the boys at school, they say some bad words." And she's like, "Oh, yeah, but I know. We don't need to be paying attention to those words. They say the F word, Mom." "Yeah, buddy, that's a bad word. Do me spell it for you?" "No, buddy, we don't really need to do that. F, U, Buddy, I know what you're going to say, buddy. D-G-E. Oh, okay. They say fudge, huh? Yeah, but they mean something else. So the innocence of my nephew was met by the dark hole that can be the world. And sometimes when we let that dark hole get too close, we get sucked in. We become tolerant to the things that at one point in our life, wow, this show has a lot of cuss words, click. Wow, this page about World War veterans has a lot of vulgarities in it. I don't think I should read that. Moses saw the good, which helped him recognize the bad. So for us, in this wisdom from the Old Testament, staying in the light helps us to realize what is dark. Our last point from wisdom from the OT puts it all together, leading us into our New Testament view. Destroy the idols. Deal with the bitter consequences of sin. Follow the Lord and be prepared to stand alone. Moses stood at the gate and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" I wonder how long he had to stand there. I don't know. It doesn't say. Do you think he would have been nervous at that point? If he had been, in fact, the only one standing there and no one else decided to step up? I don't think so, because again, we saw the promise from God that God said to Moses, "Let me destroy these people and I will make of you a great nation." Moses was able to, without a doubt, step up. And in the boldness of his faith and his assurance given to him by God, he was able to step up, even if he was going to be the only one. Unlike Aaron, his brother, his fear of man was not stronger than the fear of God. When you do wrong, admit your guilt. Deal with the consequences. Still saying you can't unscramble the eggs, right? Unlike Aaron, who continued to minimize his sin, he didn't understand the gravity that God really does hate sin. So, leading back to our following Christ is costly. You see some of that in those wisdom points from the Old Testament. We can get a lot of good things from the Old Testament. It is God's Word, after all. Go back to my argument. Following Christ is costly, but it's worth the cost. If you are here today and you've not placed your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, the reality is you are headed for an eternity separated from Him. You know, even if you are not or have not been a part of the church, hopefully you realize that as soon as you were conceived, you will live forever. Now, I'm not meaning on this earth, but as soon as you are conceived, your life is eternal, and you will spend that eternity somewhere. Jesus says in John 3:36, "The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him." The atonement we saw that Moses was trying to make in our passage, God obviously didn't accept. Because God was omnipotent, he knew that one day he would accept the only substitute that could ever be made. The one who God did accept as the substitute was fully God. He was fully man that Moses was catching on to. And even he was the spotless lamb that the Israelites already knew about. Jesus was all those things. He alone was able to give his life as the atonement once and for all. And that's what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Back to John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And if that's not enough, friend, the eternity with Christ means the curse and the bondage of sin are removed. We have relationship with the Lord of Lords. God hears our prayers. He gives us His Spirit. His wrath, as we see in this verse, His wrath is removed, and we have joy and hope of an eternity with Him. Following Christ is costly, but this is the easy part, right? I mean, why wouldn't you? Forgiveness of sin. I'm a child of the King. I'm blessed to be a blessing. Sign me up. I pray you make that decision today. Because why wouldn't you? Even more so after you hear the hard part. For those of you who have trusted Jesus as your Savior, the hardest part is when we realize that when we are called to love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, He really means it. And when we say that we will and we don't, and we continue to minimize our sin and we give our half-hearted attempts to serve Him, we cheapen the gift and the grace of God by throwing it back in His face as if it's not good enough. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship is contrasting this with costly grace. He says, costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin. And it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of His Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. It is grace because God did not reckon His Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered Him up for us. This may be a weird time shift in your brain, but Moses' words to the Levites are a shadow of the commitment and the reward that Christ Himself calls for. Jesus being there in the beginning, Moses was just echoing the things that he heard on the mountaintop. We have Jesus here in Matthew chapter 10, 32. Therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before others, I also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Does that sound familiar with the Levites in our passage? For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He continues on, the one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. He continues in the account in Luke, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not again bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We see this serious exaggeration from Jesus in Matthew 18, starting in verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell fire. The exaggeration and the seriousness of the speech of Jesus, he is trying to paint a picture for us. Disciples of Christ are all in, or they're not. There's no introductory offer here, as your gym membership might say. There's no introductory offer at a reduced rate. You were either all in or you were not. And you'll notice there that Jesus acknowledges us to God. The ones who acknowledge me, I will acknowledge to my Father. Can you imagine Jesus? Acknowledging us to his Father. Those are my disciples, he says. Those are mine. Jesus is saying your love and commitment to me will be the highest importance. All your relationships will even look like hatred in comparison. So yes, you may have to change some things. Realistically speaking, you may have to change the media that you choose to consume. You may have to set strict boundaries for yourself so you don't fall into temptation. I pray the Holy Spirit reveals those things specific to you, but you'll see here in Jesus' own words, Jesus mentions the cross. You may have to give everything, even your life. Following Christ is costly, and it's okay. Because you were bought with a price that was costly. And he is worthy. Jesus continues in Luke 14 in this cost of discipleship. For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? On down to verse 31, or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? Church of God's kingdom will be built, and he already has, and he always will have the victory. In the words of Moses, who was on the Lord's side? May our goal and our prayer, finally we'll finish with this. May it be like that of Paul in Philippians 3. My goal is to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it. Listen to this, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, again, I thank you for the reading of your word. I thank you for what it does to my life. Father, I pray for the people in attendance here that if they have not surrendered a life to you, that they would do that. Father, reveal yourself to them. And Father, for those of us who have staked the claim, who have stood and said, I will be on the Lord's side. God, it's a costly claim. But you are worthy. You are worthy of me. You are worthy of us. You are worthy of everything that I have, Father. God, help us to pick up our cross each and every day as we wake up. Father, help us to die to ourselves. The things that we choose to do that make our name great, Father, help us to die to those things in order that you may be made famous in this earth. Father, we love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.